We're in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and I won't always on a Wednesday sit up here and have a monologue, but tonight I think it's so much so the continuation of what we went through last week that I've decided to record this so we can put it online and it kind of goes together with chapter 11, so that's why I'm sitting up here. Next week, Tim will be here, be a little more intimate. We'll be having some discussion and all the rest, and there will be further Bible studies of that nature. But tonight, I'm going to teach/preach this sermon/message called Fallout Shelter, because what we saw last week was like this atomic bomb in the life of David that has gone off over Israel that's going to cause a lot of damage for both his family and the nation. And it seems to be a simple sin, one that our country wouldn't even consider to be a crime, that of adultery. But God sees it in very different ways, with very different eyes. And if we left chapter 11 as its own, with just learned what we learned in chapter 11 and didn't move any further than that, we wouldn't really learn anything new. Because David's sin is not unlike our own. And everyone in this room, including myself, sins. And so if you read chapter 11, really there's nothing there for us to learn. There's no surprise to us or to God, really, that we're capable of becoming upon occasion overcome by sin ourselves and displease God like David did. It says in there that he displeased the Lord. We've done that. We've all done this on some level at one time or another. And so to read chapter 11 and to go no further then doesn't teach us anything that we didn't already know. God has for us included chapter 12 and the ensuing events that surrounded David's sin to show us really the grace and the mercy of God in such a way that may surprise us. And the reason that it surprises us isn't because God's grace and mercy is uncommon, but because it's so undeserved. David now is going to receive God's grace at a time where he least deserves it. And as far as this particular sin in his life goes, it's interesting because Scripture records after this that David was a righteous man and that he did everything right in the sight of the Lord and he didn't depart to the right or to the left. He always did what was right. And then at the end of the verse it says, except for when he killed Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Now we know that David sinned in a lot of other ways. You can read about his sins on the pages of Scripture. We've been reading about them. He's got ups and he's got downs. He's had lots of downs, but God forgets them all, except for this one. This one was devastating. Devastating to David, his family, God's people. And so we learn of God's grace here, and it surprises us, not because it's uncommon, because it's so undeserved. And so we need to learn of our sin. That's necessary, but to learn of your sin and go no further is to be insufficient, isn't it? I mean, that does no good for anybody. And I don't know why anybody would show up week after week if all I did was say, you're in sin, you're in sin, you're in sin. There's got to be something beyond that about the mercy and the grace of God. The greater the sin, as we've seen with David here, the more striking God's mercy is. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, it says that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where the sin is the heaviest and the darkest, grace is the lightest and brightest. So if any one of us took a snapshot here of David's life, right here at this point, right after chapter 11, after the lust, after the adultery, after the murder, all the rest, if you would just take a look at David's life at that point, I think that any one of us in this room would conclude that he was an unbeliever. I don't know if you would, But if I'm honest, I would say that I probably would go, that guy ain't a Christian. Sleeping around, getting girls pregnant, and then killing their husbands? You don't get to do that. And yet, the Bible says quite the opposite, which says to me that there is great security in Jesus Christ, that if you are a Christian, if you're a believer, nothing is going to take that away. Nothing can. The greatest of sins that you could commit, rape, murder, what have you, cannot take away God's saving grace. If you're a believer, if you're a child of God, then you stay a child of God. When he adopts you, he doesn't unadopt you. He didn't unadopt David, and he doesn't unadopt us. Now, there is great security in Christ, but there is also great consequence for our sin. That's the downside. And this evening, we're going to read about the fallout of David's sin. It's devastating. We'll start in verse 1. It says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan is the prophet of Israel. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. He starts in on David here with a little bit of a parable, if you will. Nathan's goal here is obvious. It says in the very first line there that the Lord sent Nathan to David. Why did the Lord send Nathan to David? Well, David was ignoring his conscience. David was ignoring God's word. David was ignoring God's Holy Spirit. And so God sending somebody to get in David's face was really the last resort that God had. He wouldn't listen to his guilty conscience. He wouldn't listen to the word of God. He wouldn't listen to the Spirit of God. What else is God going to do? And God, in his grace, keeps trying. God, in his mercy, makes another attempt. This shows us here very clearly that if we won't respond to God's correction directly, we really leave him with no other choice but to appoint someone else to do it. Boy, can that be uncomfortable. I don't know if it's ever happened to you where you've been in sin and you didn't really listen to God on it, because God's fairly easy to ignore, right? He doesn't have a voice to yell at you with. Okay? He doesn't have hands to put around your neck and throttle you. So he's fairly easy to ignore. But some of us, we've been in that situation where somebody was really sent by God to come along and confront us in the sin that we won't repent of and wouldn't listen to God about. When David looked, he saw Nathan standing in front of him, but really, he was being confronted by God. Sure, it was Nathan there, but it was God doing the confrontation. It's true that God often confronts us through others, isn't it? Has anybody in here found that to be true? God will confront you through other people. He chooses to do that. Don't ask me why, but he chooses to work through people. It's how you got saved in the first place. If you're saved today, you got saved because somebody told you the gospel. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. You're never going to hear it unless somebody tells you. So God chooses to both save us and sanctify us, or perfect us as we go along, through other people. That's why we're here. That's why we're together. There's going to be some of that going on in a fellowship like this. Okay? If you're kind of new, I don't want to scare you off. But confrontation should be part of a real God-honoring church. Because if we love you enough, when you're in sin, we'll say something about it. If we love you enough and you're out of the will of God, we want you to find your way. That's a sign of love. That's a true sign of friendship. That's a sign of loyalty. Nathan's a good friend. And he goes to David. It says, and he came to him in verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan, and Nathan came to him. So Nathan had to confront David, or guess what? Nathan would be in sin himself. God's like, hey, this guy over here won't listen to me, so you have to be my voice. Go tell him he's in sin, or you're in sin. Nathan, you know, you can imagine what's in his head. Wonderful. This is a lose-lose situation. Okay? So it's the lesser of two evils. I'm going to do what's going to hurt the least, and I'm going to confront David. The king, by the way, of the country who can have anybody put to death who he wants to put to death, which he has just done. Hope he doesn't get too angry with me. Maybe I'll come at him with a parable. You know, hey, David, just want to talk for a second about sheep and stuff. And so Nathan goes into this story here to try and bring David around to a place of confession and repentance. Nothing else has worked. God himself isn't doing it, and God is going to borrow Nathan now. Let me say this to everyone in this room, since you're a part of God's church. Placing yourself under accountability is an act of obedience. But holding others accountable is an additional act of obedience. It's one thing to be under someone's accountability. It's another thing altogether to provide it. And which one makes you more uncomfortable? Are you the one who tries really hard to never screw up so you never get confronted because that would crush you? But you don't really have a problem confronting others. In fact, you rather enjoy it. Hey, I saw you, you know, some of the, well, you can't be, I don't like that. Hey, God says, the Bible says. Or are you the opposite? You don't mind being confronted. You can handle it pretty well. You take it with humility and you're able to repent and go, listen, I got to move on. Yeah, okay, thank you. But when it comes to confronting others, you're a coward. And no one in this church is safe around you because when they fall into sin, you do nothing about it. Both placing yourself under accountability and offering accountability to others is an act of obedience to God. Nathan's doing that for David. Good for him. If he wouldn't, he's in sin himself. In verse 5 it goes on, it says that David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. Now here's where it's kind of, Nathan's got to be sweating a little bit. I speculate sometimes when I teach, and it doesn't say that he's sweating, but you got to think that he might be. Because David's anger is greatly aroused, and Nathan's not sure why. But it tells us here that it's aroused not against Nathan, but against the guy who has taken this lamb from the poor man and sacrificed it for himself. So David says to Nathan, as the Lord lives, that man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he has no pity. So here we get David pronouncing judgment on this guilty party here. He says they need to restore fourfold for the lamb. That means whoever owned the lamb, this guy who took it, needs to give him back four lambs. You know why David's saying that? Because that's what the Bible says. There's actually a law in the Bible, it's Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, that says if somebody steals another man's sheep and slaughters it for himself, he owes that man four sheep. So David knows the Bible. Isn't that interesting? In all of this, David still remembers Scripture. He not only remembers what's sin and what's not, he remembers what judgments accompany which sins. And what's interesting is he's also pronouncing death on this man. But death isn't required by God's law for a guy who steals a sheep. So David's going above and beyond what God's law requires in the case of somebody else, but for himself, he's being very dismissive. Because you know what does require death according to God's law? Not stealing a sheep. Adultery. David's the one that should die, not the guy in the parable. And yet David condemns the guy in the parable to death while allowing himself to go free. It's because that's how it works when we're in sin. Okay? When we're in sin, we oftentimes, when we are in secret sin, right? You're harboring sin. You're not confessing it. You're not dealing with it. When you live a life like that, what we often do is we take what we know the Bible says and we apply it to the lives of other people. And we excuse ourselves from obedience on the same, very same issues. That's very dangerous to start doing. Excusing yourself, but applying the Bible to everybody else's life. Jesus was warning his disciples about this when he said, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye without considering the plank in your own eye?" You get the picture there. Oh, you've got a piece of sawdust in your eye. Let me help you with that, even though I've got like a telephone pole sticking out of my... Jesus goes, ridiculous? Yeah, that's ridiculous. Why would you do that? Get what's in your own eye out before you're able to help anybody else. And then in verse 9, he goes on, Nathan then replies to David and says, "You're that man!" He's bold, isn't he, Nathan? It's like, "You're that guy!" The story, okay, so you're the guy, David, then so you're going to die? And you're going to restore fourfold to, because you do have wives to spare. You've just pronounced judgment on yourself. And then Nathan goes on to tell David what God says. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. Now, these are God's words to David. Because remember, David won't listen to God. But God still has something to say to David. He just won't listen to him. So he sends Nathan to speak on behalf of God. And God says to David, "I anointed you king over Israel. And I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." Now, what's interesting about this is who knew about this? Who knew that David did this? You guys remember last week? Who would be the people in the scenario that know about this? Anyone want to venture to guess? You can... Joab? Who's the obvious one? David? You got two now. Anyone else? That's debatable. I don't know if she knew. I don't know if there is anybody else. But God? So how did Nathan find out? Did Joab tell him? Because I don't think Joab's going to open his mouth. You remember last week that when David did this to Uriah, Joab was fully aware of what was going on, but Joab was the one to know it because he'd keep his mouth shut about it because he did the same thing to another man a while back. So he's not going to tell anybody. To tell on David is to implicate himself. David didn't tell Nathan this. Who told on David? Who was the third one that knew? God. God's telling. God will tell on you. Yikes, huh? You ever play that game when you were a kid? You grew up with brothers and sisters. I know you did. I'm telling, right? It's like, don't. God will tell. God does not keep secrets. There's no confidentiality with God. Sometimes we forget that not only can God see our sin, but that he can also tell on us. It says in Numbers 32:23, your sin will find you out. God makes this appeal to David. And these are the words of God. He says, "I anointed you. I delivered you. I gave you. I gave you. And if that was too little, I would have given more." It's interesting because David wasn't paying much attention to what God had given him. He was paying a lot of attention to what God wouldn't let him have. Namely, Bathsheba. And I'll tell you, it is a long, lonely road of destruction when your eyes are on what God won't give you rather than what God has given you. The old cliche, count your blessings, yeah. It would do well for some of us to focus on what God has given us. I've been lately thinking about this, and me and Sarah have had this conversation recently. I said, I could die tomorrow and I've lived a full life. I feel like I've done a ton of stuff and God's been super good to me. He's let me do so much. Going overseas multiple times, marrying a great woman who I don't only love, I like, which is important in a marriage. You shouldn't just be in love. You should actually like them. She's like a friend. I have a family now. I'm set up. I got to go out and serve the Lord. I've got a great job. I get paid to tell people about Jesus and hand out Bibles. Like, that's ridiculous, don't you? And God has been good. And so long as I keep my focus on what God has given me and the good things that He supplied me with, I think things will be okay for us. But as soon as you start to focus on what God's forbidding, the things He won't let you have, oh, untold damage awaits. Ask Eve. Did God really say you can't eat these apples? Yeah, He won't let us. Well, we can eat all of the apples we want, but just not those. No, Satan's not going to have you pay any attention to what you do have. He's going to have you pay close attention to the one piece of fruit that God said you can't have. That's the road that David went down. And here now we see the fallout of this. In verse 10, Nathan's response continues. He says, now therefore the sword, and these are God's words, by the way. This is God's proclamation on David. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And then Nathan departed to his house. For David, this sin that he committed was more than sin. And I don't know if you guys know the difference here, but from what I understand, there's a difference between sin and transgression. And you'll read of both of those terms in the Bible. Sin is trying to get it right, but getting it wrong. Right? We've all done that. It's frustrating. Okay? Transgression is not even trying to get it right, but knowing it's wrong and doing it anyway. For David, this is transgression. He knew better. He knew better. And guys, the consequences for sin are always greater for those who know better. In Luke 12, Jesus says, that servant who knew his master's will but didn't act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. Okay? Those who know better will receive greater consequences for their deliberate sins. David is one of them. There are unavoidable consequences for these types of transgressions, and we see this in David. God is pronouncing his judgment on David. They're unavoidable at this point. What's ironic about this is, God tells David that somebody is going to come along and take his wives and lie with them or have sex with them, and I don't know if this is consensual or not. I mean, this may be kind of karma. David, you raped Bathsheba, your wives are going to get raped on the same roof that you walked on and took Bathsheba. From your own house, God tells him. And what's interesting is David, in the parable that Nathan told, he required the thief in the parable to repay fourfold, right? And what's interesting is that David himself is going to have to repay fourfold for his own sin. Four of his sons are going to die. He's going to pay back four of his own sons' lives. Bathsheba's son, she's pregnant, she's going to give birth, he's going to die. That's the first one. Amnon is another boy of David's. That's actually his firstborn. He'll die. Absalom, a beloved son of David, he'll die. And Adonijah is another son. He's the fourth one that's going to die because of David's sin. David will repay fourfold. What's interesting about all those boys is they all come from different mothers. David's sin is coming back full circle. There is a lot of fallout because of his transgression. He's going to be disgraced, exposed, and that's on David. He's going to have strained relationships with others. There's going to be death to the next generation, literally. And in verse 14 it says, God's name gets blasphemed. Everybody loses. David loses. His friends and family lose. The next generation loses. God loses. Sin is terrible. Sin is terrible. I just need to say that. If you're taking notes, you should write that down. Sin is terrible, because sometimes I think we play with it like it's not. I assure you it is. It's dangerous for you. Damaging, harmful. Why would God go through such trouble to warn us of it? Why would God go through such trouble to die because of it? And die in such a torturous way? Because it's terrible. Sin always has been and always will be terrible. It says at the very end there, it says Nathan departed. Nathan just left, right? And I'll tell you why Nathan left. Because the man of God, that'd be Nathan, has no fellowship with a man in sin until the man in sin repents. And as hard as it may have been for Nathan to confront David, I would suggest that it was probably equally difficult to leave him at this point without any consolation. If you notice, they didn't talk it out. He didn't offer prayer. He didn't take the edge off or in any way attempt to ease the awkwardness and tension of a very uncomfortable conversation. He simply said, quote, your kid's gonna die. And then he went home. Terrible. Terrible. But because David is in unrepentant sin, a godly man like Nathan has no fellowship with him. You'll find this to be true, and this is a reoccurring theme, unfortunately, at church where the gospel is proclaimed and God is honored. When sin enters the church and somebody is in secret sin, you'll start to find, and some of us have seen this to be true, suddenly fellowship just breaks. It just gets weird. You ever felt that weirdness? Huh? If you haven't, you will. Just wait until someone's in sin or you yourself are in it. Because it'll get weird. And then fellowship will be destroyed. And then there will be isolation, departure. Always happens in that order. Nathan leaves. 1 Corinthians 5:11 tells us that we need to take a very similar stand against sin when others live in unrepentant sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a Christian, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, or slanderer, drunkard, swindler. Don't even eat lunch with such people. Somebody who's living in continual unrepentant sin, and I underscore continual unrepentant, all right? You can give them a break. If somebody's in sin, you don't need to just ostracize them at first go. You can go to them and talk to them about it. Okay? Matthew chapter 18 outlines this very clearly. Go to them, confront them personally, one-on-one. Don't tell anybody else, just go to them. You know about it, God showed you, you go to them and you tell them. And if they repent, awesome, have lunch. If they won't, there are additional steps to take. But we don't get to sit sideline while other people die in sin and go, well, I didn't know. Nathan knew, and he had to do something about it. And Nathan's not out of line for confronting David. Not one bit. David's sin made it necessary. He demanded it, basically. Poor Nathan, really. And poor whoever has to confront me or you when we're living in unrepentant sin. In verse 16, it says that the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to him, and it became ill. And then David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house, they arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he wouldn't, nor would he eat food with them. And then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. They said, "Indeed, when the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he wouldn't heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." So these guys are, if Nathan wasn't afraid of David, these guys are. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. And therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "Yes, he is." Now I'll tell you, that when we find ourselves in this kind of scenario where our sin has gone too far, there has been the nuclear explosion, and now there's fallout because of our sin, God can be petitioned. You can pray to God just like David did, but there are going to be times in your life where God decides to not answer your prayer, but rather to let you feel the fallout of your sin, because that's what He has decided is best for you. For you to feel the sting of sins that we commit, to feel the sting of things that we've allowed in our lives that we used to be flippant about, so that perhaps by feeling the sting, we would be less flippant next time. God is actually protecting you by allowing you to suffer. That's an example of His grace and mercy. This is an example of God's grace in David's life. God will rescue you sometimes, but not always. In verse 20, it says that David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and then went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. I don't know when the last time he went into the house of the Lord to worship was, but it's good to see him back, isn't it? And then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servants said to him, "What is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food?" And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, because I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." This speaks of David's confidence in God's goodness, doesn't it? This, pardon the language here, this bastard child conceived in sin has been taken home to heaven regardless of the sin that it was brought forth in. And David knows clearly that that child is with God as I speak. Additionally, he is so confident in God's mercy, David says, "I don't even question my own salvation at this point. I know I will be with him one day. I too will be in heaven because God's mercy is that powerful, and I can trust in him to that degree that I could kill a man and still be forgiven. I could be the cause of untold destruction to people I love because of my own foolishness, and I can still trust that God's mercy has redeemed me." If anyone in this room has a past that you're ashamed of, you've committed sins sometime behind you that still to this day haunt you, you have to understand something about the fact of God's mercy, that it's certain, trustworthy, it's solid, and if He's forgiven you, it's over. It's over. And we all have things in the past that we wish we could go back and undo. We all have things that we're ashamed of, and God says, "It's over now." And David trusts in God on this one. He picks himself up, has a lunch, and goes to church. He trusts in God. In verse 24, it says, "Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon." Does that ring a bell? Solomon? This boy is going to grow up and actually write books like Proverbs. I don't know if you've heard of that one. Ecclesiastes, books of the Bible. This man is going to be the next king of Israel, and he's going to rock that country. We'll learn about him. God has again blessed David. Okay? There are consequences for sin, but that doesn't mean you're out of range of God's additional blessing if you will only confess those sins and repent of them for good. You're this close. You're in sin, repent. God's goodness is right there waiting for you. His grace is right there to receive you again. He named him Solomon, and it says, and the Lord loved him. Here's what's cool. And God sent word to David by the hand of who? Nathan the prophet. Oh, here's the deal. Last time David spoke to Nathan, things weren't so good, were they? But now God comes to Nathan and says, I need you to be my spokesperson again. You need to go back to David and tell him a few more things. And Nathan at this point has got to be like, oh no, you serious? And God's like, no, 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 it's not bad this time. You need to go back to David and you need to tell him what to name his son. Look at the end of verse 25. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Jedidiah. That means beloved of the Lord. God says, hey, Nathan, I got a message for David again. Here's what you need to say to him. You need to name your son Solomon, Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. Why? Because God loves that boy. And God has huge plans for that boy. And God has forgiven you of your sin, David. It's in the past. It's over. God has forgiven you. It's done. Move on. I think David needed to hear that just as much as Peter needed to hear that Jesus had come back from the grave. How long can a man live with that kind of weight on his shoulders? God's displeased with me. I've done horrible things, and look at my own children are dying because of this. How long can a man or woman bear the guilt of their own sin? I'll tell you, not for very long before they go crazy. Nathan comes back to David with good news this time. The same man that brought David the bad news is the same man that God uses to speak words of comfort. And what's interesting about that is that if David would have turned his back on Nathan when the words were hard, which would have been very easy for David to do, he never would have received the beautiful message that his sin was in the past and that his new baby boy was beloved of God. That's how people do it sometimes. Did you know that? When somebody with Christian love offers confrontation, rebuke, correction, sometimes we'll write them off. We'll listen to nothing they ever have to say again. And yet it's that very person that could, in the future, if you would confess and repent, come back and speak words of comfort, and there would be reconciliation. Good for David that he didn't write Nathan off and go, you know what, I think you're a jerk. Because it was Nathan that God chose to use again to bring comfort to David. In verse 26 it says, now and things kind of take a turn here in these last few verses, but it's totally related to this. In verse 26 it says, now Joab, you remember he's the commander of David's army, he fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I've fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it. Otherwise, I take the city, and it'll be called after my name. So he's deferring the honor in this victory to David and saying, you better get out here, David, because we're kicking butt. We're about to seal the deal here. You need to get out here now if you want the credit. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. And then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron pickaxes and iron axes and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon, and then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Happy ending here. Finally, the war is won. Finally, the war is won. This has been a long, ongoing war, and it wasn't won until David's sin was dealt with. Did you get that? Because that's the transition there between verse 25 and 26. David's sin is finally dealt with. He's repented. He's remorseful. He's confessed his sin. God comes along, fully indicating to David that it is done and gone and put behind us. And then the war is won. It has been a long war, and finally, as soon as David's sin is dealt with, it's won. And it works like this in a church too. When one person in the group refuses to deal with their sin, it's not unlike God Almighty to stop the whole operation until they do deal with it. This isn't the only time we see it. We've also seen this before in the story of Israel going to battle against like this wimpy little town, and they just get their butts whooped, and then they find out it's because one of the guys in the camp was sinning. Achan, if that rings a bell, he stole some stuff, and it was against God's will, and God would not let them move forward in their conquests until the sin in the camp was dealt with, and it fell on the shoulders of one single individual. And here you got David in continual sin, and he won't deal with it. And out there, the war goes on, and no progress is made. As soon as he deals with his sin, the whole operation then can move forward. Remember when I told you to write down in your notes that sin is more serious than we know? You might want to write it down again. Because my sin could stop this entire church from taking off. How terrible a truth is that? I'm now responsible to you, not just to God, but to you. Your growth, my growth, we're dependent on one another. Our sin affects the whole church. The Bible tells us that in the New Testament as well. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It cannot stay contained. It will not. There is some serious fallout, is there not, for David's sin in chapter 11? But you notice the title of the message is not fallout. It's fallout shelter. So I want to back up as we close to verse 13, where David confesses his sin finally, saying, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan's response, we skimmed this over, but this is the beauty of the entire scenario. Nathan says to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. At first glance, this is beautiful and refreshing, isn't it? I mean, isn't this what you want to hear when you've sinned? God's forgiven you. You're not going to die. He's dealt with it. You're going to be okay. Isn't that what we all want to hear when we feel that guilt? It's beautiful at first glance, but how terrible this is in reality. Okay? Imagine you're closely related to Uncle Uriah, who this guy just killed. And in a court of law, the judge goes, you murdered Uriah? Okay, well, will the family please stand up? Thank you. The judgment in this case is, don't worry about it. If I'm related to Uriah, I get a gun and I shoot David in the head. He deserves to die anyway. God's law says he deserves to die. Who is God to pardon a man from a sin of this kind that is a capital offense when God himself said the guy should die? And now God's like switching things up and going, no, he's not going to die. I'm going to violate my own law that says he should be put to death and keep him alive. Here's what else God says in the Bible in Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to God. Those who justify the wicked are an abomination to God. What did God just do to David? He justified the wicked, didn't he? So is God an abomination in his own eyes? God just did what he hates. He let somebody go when they deserved to die. God hates when people do that, and yet God did it. You want to know where the true beauty in this passage lies? It's in Christ, who became sin for us. The Bible tells us, in fact, that God pardoned the sins of those in the Old Testament over and over and over again, constantly violating his own law. and that when Jesus came, he became sin for us so that God could punish Jesus on behalf of everyone who had ever lived and ever would live, and thereby vindicate his own name and prove himself to be righteous, because he does put people to death for sins, and he did put somebody to death for the sin that David committed. So Jesus on the cross was literally paying the death penalty for the sin that David committed with Bathsheba. Jesus on the cross was paying the death penalty that you and I deserve for any sin we've ever committed against God. And the Bible says that God vindicated his own name and proved himself to be righteous and just when he put Jesus on the cross. And according to Romans 3:25, if you want to turn there, I'll read it to you. In Romans 3:25, the Bible tells us that as God put Jesus on the cross, he, quote, set him forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate what? God's righteousness. So God put Jesus on a cross, and the word there is set forth. He set forth Jesus on the cross. The real word there is placarded. God placarded Jesus for the whole world to see. He put him on display as if to say, see, I am killing people for sin. I'm killing this guy for everybody's sin. See, I'm not a judge who just lets people off the hook. I'm killing somebody for someone else's sin. So I am justified, I am vindicated, I am righteous as God, because I require that somebody dies for sins when they're committed, and this man is dying on a cross. And so he placarded Jesus on a cross. That's why Jesus wasn't like shot in the head or poisoned, lethal injection. He had to die up high on a pole. John 3 says Jesus had to be high and lifted up so that we would look up at him. He was placarded, like put on display, that everybody would see it. Because God needed to vindicate himself. So he put Jesus on display. Why? It says in verse 25, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, in his tolerance, in his overlooking sin in the Old Testament, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And so by killing Jesus, he's demonstrating at the present time, in verse 26, his righteousness. That he might be just. Because God in the Old Testament was very unjust, wasn't he? Letting people go for their sins. Can't do that. That's scandalous. That's an outrage. But when God crucified his own son, Jesus, he proved himself righteous so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God not only justifies himself, but he justifies anyone in this room and anyone who's ever lived and ever will of their sin if they will put their faith in Christ. Jesus is our fallout shelter. We've committed sins, all of us, and they're devastating. I don't think we are capable of fully seeing the horror of our sin. I think God like hides that from us so that we don't go crazy. We've all done it. We've all sinned, the Bible says. And there's a lot of fallout that comes from that. And where will we run when there is a nuclear explosion and the fallout begins to scatter? You run to the shelter. You run to the fallout shelter. Where do you go when you sin? Sunday school answer here. You go to Jesus Christ. Because he's your fallout shelter. And if he is not your fallout shelter, then you've got none. You're going to get nuked, like literally. If Jesus isn't your savior, you cannot be saved. In sin, God has provided us with shelter, and that's in Christ alone.